We're going to be looking at John 20 this evening. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. As I was reading through this passage and approaching it, I'm always excited as I come to verse 31 that focuses on why John wrote the book, so that we would believe that there is life, that there is life in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, and that we can have life through his name. But as I read through this chapter, reading up to that point, I think that the context really helps us to understand the full significance of what John is saying at the end of this chapter. Of course, the whole book points us to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and that we can have life if we believe in him. But this chapter exclaims that point as it begins with the fact that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Over the last few weeks and months, I have contemplated a question because of some family events. The question that has come to my mind is, what is a full life? I've had three of my grandparents pass away up to this point in my life. And I've heard that phrase used as people live to be 80 or 90 or perhaps even 60 or 70. They pass away. There's something wrong. We know that death is a problem, that our world is broken. But many times people will say that person lived a full life. So that's encouraging that they were able to do that. But about a month ago, we went up to Michigan to bury my sister-in-law. And she was only 41. And as I think about that, people look at that, and as I thought about that, the question came to my mind, did she have the opportunity to live a full life? And as I read through John 20, I think the answer is a resounding yes, because she believed in Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and that she could have life through his name. And as she lived on this earth, her testimony was belief in him. When trials came up and she didn't know what the future held, she trusted in him. And that was a gift from God to give her faith like that. But she was able to live a full life, although oftentimes we think of that in terms of time and expanse, how long the time is that someone has to live a life on this earth. Really, God's measure of that is not the amount of time that we have, but who we are believing in, where our confidence lies. And as we read through this passage, each one of you, no matter how young or old you are, can experience fulfilled and true life as you believe in Jesus and what he accomplished, as the resurrection changes the way that you live. And there's a point we come to as we think about the gospel, as we understand what is there, as God works in our heart and we realize our need of a Savior. If you place your trust in Jesus for salvation, that God gives you eternal life, that you have confidence that if you were to pass away, that you will go to be with the Lord immediately. And for all of eternity, you will be with him, even as he creates a new heaven and a new earth in the future. But I think John is not just focused on that. As he talks about eternal life in the book of John, he's focused on us living life right now. And so the most important thing to start with is that you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that you can have eternal life through his name because of the work that he did in dying on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Many of you have done that. Many of you have trusted in Jesus for salvation and praise the Lord that he has worked in your heart. But every day of your life, you fight a battle. Will you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and that same power is in you and will allow you to do the things that you know you ought to be doing as you read God's word and see what he tells you to do? And the answer as we look at this passage is that yes, we can answer with 100% confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that, as we believe in his name, we can have life. We can live life now fulfilled. We can live a full life every day not because we have riches or health or anything, any circumstance that we might choose in our lives, but because Jesus is raised from the dead, and that changes the way that we look at life and the things around us. So let's look at this passage and see what are the reasons, what are the accounts here? Why does John lay out these several stories for us to look at about the resurrection and about Jesus raised from the dead, and then concludes with saying, because of all of these things and because of everything that came before in this book, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why should that change you today? Let's look at these reasons that are listed here. First of all, John points out that Jesus is absent from the tomb. And we'll see in this first section that when that hits John in that moment as he looks at it, he sees that emptiness of the tomb and he believes. He realizes what Jesus has been saying all along. I love how John words that. So look at these first few verses here. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." And notice, nothing changed for him yet. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying on the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." And so this is the picture that we have. Now, you might remember from other gospel accounts that not everyone is included here that was at this scene. And that's not because John is inaccurate or he's saying that the other accounts are not true, but he's zeroing in on a very particular point for us to focus on. The point that he is pointing to in this story, in this account, are the facts that point to prove that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead. And so for that account, he chooses only to include Mary Magdalene, and then to go and bring Simon Peter and himself into the story and talk about what they saw and what was going on. And so in this very first part, the linen cloths point to Jesus' resurrection. There's an empty tomb. The door could have been opened and someone could have stolen the body, but the linen cloths are still there. Jesus has been raised from the dead and those cloths are still there, and even the face cloth that was on his face. And John points out all of these details to us of the things that were there to point to the fact that there's no body. It's not that someone stole the body and there's just nothing there. The body arose. It rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. And he'll go into more detail to prove that. But that's the first factor. And this is what John saw and believed, that Jesus had risen. It clicked for him. He understood. Remember, the end of chapter 19, John is very careful to point out that Jesus was not buried in a mass tomb like many people that would have been crucified, but rather he is laid in a rich man's tomb with care and carefully wrapped, and a stone is rolled over the tomb. It's very clear that Jesus was the only dead person in that tomb, and he's not there anymore, and that the cloth wrappings that were around him are still there and folded neatly with care. And look what happens to John in the next few verses. Look at verse 8. It's so clear. It says, "Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in." And what happens? It says, "And he saw and believed." And we're going to see this throughout this whole chapter. People are going to see and believe. And sometimes the words are both used. Sometimes just one of the words is used. But it is clear that it hits them at that moment. They see. And Jesus is going to conclude with his statement right before John talks about believing in Christ. And he's going to say, "Blessed are those who don't see and believe." He's talking to us. And this account is given so that we can read through it and say, "I didn't see what happened, but I believe because the proof is here. Jesus has risen from the dead." And so John sees this evidence. He's an eyewitness. And it clicks for him. He believes. And what is it that he believes? It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. They didn't yet understand that that was the point. He was going to die and then rise from the dead. He was going to defeat death. Think about what the disciples must have been going through in these few days between Jesus' death and the resurrection as they were going through the Sabbath and in hiding. And we're going to see where they are in just a few moments, gathered together, afraid, not sure what to do, uncertain of what's going on. And John sees it and he believes. The light goes on. God opens his eyes to believe what Jesus said, that he was going to rise from the dead. That is the key thing that must be believed. And it says, then the disciples went back to their homes. So John, as an eyewitness, sees the evidence and believes, and he has recounted that for us. And that's the primary point he gets at. He doesn't give us a lot of the details that are in the other Gospels, but he says, this is the point. I went there. This is how it happened. And I saw and I believed because I was realized that what Jesus had said had come true. He rose from the dead. And so Jesus' absence from the tomb, the clear fact that his body is not there anymore, proves to us that he's risen from the dead. But that's not the only reason we see in this account. It's hammered home over and over again. Jesus is actually going to appear to his disciples. And that ought to convince us again that we must believe. Mary is the first one that gets this experience. She recognizes Jesus and believes. It says in verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So she doesn't get it yet. She's convinced, as she told the disciples before, the apostles, that someone has taken Jesus' body. And she can't believe that someone would desecrate him in this way and dishonor his body. And she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She was coming to honor the body of the Lord and put more spices around it and give it a proper honor. And yet she doesn't have this opportunity. The body's gone and she's very discouraged about it. But having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So there's a man there and she doesn't recognize who it is. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, this was in a garden, remember? She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. She's not concerned that everyone knows what's going on. She just wants to honor the Lord's body. And what happens? Jesus says to her, Mary. And she sees. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognizes him. This is the moment that she understands that he is risen from the dead. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here he's comforting her, but he's letting her know that the plan is not yet finished. He's going back to heaven. He's ascending to heaven. And he has a message for her to deliver, to tell the other disciples that he is ascending to God the Father. And he says, to my God and your God. The encouragement that where her hope is not misplaced. Jesus is raised from the dead. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, what? I have seen the Lord. She sees and she believes. And that he had said these things to her. So this account is given of Mary seeing and understanding that Jesus is raised from the dead. And he appears to her. And this is what happens. And so then the story continues with the other disciples. The disciples saw Jesus and believed. On the evening of that day, in verse 19, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine what it would feel like to be in a room with a couple of other people in somewhat of a fearful state, and suddenly someone appears? It's encouraging that Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." He's calming them down. He's saying, "Don't be spooked. It's okay." And when he had said this, he shows them who he is. He shows them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They see Jesus. It clicks for them. They believe. They have hope because Jesus is risen from the dead. They get it. Jesus has opened their eyes. But that's not the conclusion. Jesus opens their eyes. They believe he's risen from the dead. But remember, they're in hiding. They don't know what to do next. What does Jesus call his disciples to do in response to this kind of belief? He calls his disciples to act on their belief. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" And we have to pause for a moment and consider what John is saying here. There's a few words here that are significant as we understand what's going on. As you read through this account, you might think that sounds a little bit like Pentecost, but sort of strange. There's a lot of elements that are missing. The timeline seems off. Jesus had already ascended into heaven according to Acts when Pentecost came. So what's going on here? Why does it say that Jesus breathes on them and the Holy Spirit comes there? Or he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Well, there's several different ways that people explain this as they look at this passage. Some people say, well, John is giving a small account of Pentecost, sort of like sometimes he'll leave out some of the details along the way. And maybe he's not really putting it in chronological order. But there's a lot of stuff that's really off in this account if this is the account of Pentecost. So that doesn't seem like a very logical explanation. It leaves a lot of pieces hanging, like, why is Jesus there? What's going on with the people? And then what happens after this account? We're going to see later on that his disciples go back to fishing. What happens in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes on the people? They go out with boldness. They're preaching the gospel. Thousands of people are saved. That seems like a radical difference from these two different accounts. And so as you think through what's going on here, I think it's really helpful to understand a couple of things. One is the way that this is worded. First of all, it says that he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The way that this is worded could also just be to say that he exhaled, that he breathed out. It's not that he necessarily breathed on them. That's something the translators chose to add there for understanding. But I think it'd be a little bit more clear if we just understood what the word means, that Jesus just breathed out and then he's saying these words. It's not that he's putting the Holy Spirit on them. He's talking to them. Another thing to keep in mind is when was this written? This was written a couple of decades after it occurred. And so the early church that it was written to would have been very familiar with the story of Pentecost. And so John wasn't trying to confuse them and say, well, some of the Holy Spirit happened over here and then Pentecost happened here. The people would have had clearly in their mind, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came on them. But rather, John is telling us some of what Jesus said in that time in anticipation that the Holy Spirit is coming. He's saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is coming, and it doesn't happen right then. It's going to take a little while before the time is right, after Jesus ascends. And so he's saying it in the sense that in the future, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and he follows it by saying, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." He's saying that the people who accept the gospel that you're going to proclaim, the message that I'm sending you to proclaim, if they accept it, then they will have their sins forgiven. If they reject it, if they reject the message that you bring, their sins will not be forgiven. They will not be taken care of. And so, as we think about this account, John is pulling some of the truth that we could say that John is helping us to see what's coming as he talks about it. We have to be careful here because we believe Scripture is accurate too. John is not inserting words into Jesus' mouth that he didn't say at this time. Jesus actually said this at this time. He was offering hope to the disciples. But John can easily, safely include this as he writes it to people decades later because they knew when the Holy Spirit came, and it's clear from the rest of his account that he's not giving another story of Pentecost. He's just pointing out, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is coming. When he comes, when you share the gospel, if people accept it, they're going to have their sins forgiven. But if they reject the message from the gospel, then their sins will not be forgiven. So what Jesus is talking about here is he is commissioning, encouraging his disciples that soon you're going to go out and share the gospel with others. The resurrection that you have seen should change your life. It should transform the way you live. And you're going to go and witness that to all the people around you, the people that God places in your sphere of influence. And you're going to go even further, as we find from the Great Commission, that they're going to go around the world with the gospel and share that with others. And so there's a clear change that happens when Jesus appears to the disciples, that Jesus is not just saying, here I am, I've risen from the dead. He's calling them to change the way that they live. They're shrouded here in this room, hidden away. And Jesus is saying, you're going to go out with boldness, with the Holy Spirit, and proclaim the gospel. And it's going to change people. They're going to accept it or turn away from it. And there's going to be a change that's going on here. And so as we think about what the resurrection ought to do in our lives, as we look at the accounts here, they call us to believe in it and to be influenced, to be changed, as we think about what it means. But there's one final account here that points to the idea that we ought to believe, and that is the testimony of John, what he has seen. And he concludes this chapter by giving us one final example of disbelief and then belief and then a call for us to believe. We often refer to this story as doubting Thomas, and it's easy to look at Thomas and say, why didn't he believe? All the other people told him what they saw. Think about what had come up to this occasion. He knew that Jesus had been crucified on the cross. No one had ever come back from the dead. And so for people to say, yes, we saw Jesus alive, think about how you feel when you hear someone say, perhaps maybe you see it on the internet or something like that in a news article, someone says, we saw this person alive. There have been accounts of various people in history who were thought dead, and people claim to see them all around the world. You'll see it pop up in the news. This person saw Adolf Hitler down in South America, or they saw this person in another place, or maybe this person hasn't died. You know, they've seen a president who was supposedly assassinated. They're not really dead. It was all just a hoax. And there are all kinds of accounts. And what do you think when you see an account like that, that a famous person who was assumed to be dead is now alive? Doesn't matter how many people tell you this or how many people believe it, we have doubts. But for Scripture, for what the account John has given us, there is clarity that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. These witnesses in different accounts for many different reasons prove that we ought to believe in what Jesus did. But as we look at this story, we could probably sympathize a bit with Thomas as to why he's doubtful. His friends were in an emotionally frenzied state. So why would he necessarily trust to what they were saying? So what's going to happen? Look at verse 24. Thomas did not believe without seeing Jesus. What was his response? It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed this time. Maybe he'd gone out to get food or something, I'm not sure. But he wasn't with them. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. They saw him. They believed. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is pretty specific. He knows what happened at the crucifixion. He knows that Jesus' side was pierced and that his hands were pierced. Those things, some of those things would have been obvious, but the side piercing, he knows clearly. And he's convinced that unless he sees those things, he can't believe. What does Jesus do? Does he say, well, I guess there's another one that's lost. In addition to Judas, I'm just going to keep going on with the other things that I've been called to do. If someone won't believe in me, then I'm finished with him. No, that's not what Jesus does. He reaches out in love. Look what it says in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Very similar to before. The doors are locked. There's no way someone could get in. And he just shows up. And he says, peace be with you. What does he say to Thomas? Does he say, you should have believed. Why didn't you? No. He says, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Isn't Jesus so compassionate and patient with us? I think it would be very easy if we were in a similar position where someone didn't believe something we said to just say, I can't believe that you wouldn't believe that. That's crazy. It's ridiculous. Why wouldn't you believe what I said? But Jesus doesn't do that. He lovingly comes alongside Thomas and says, see these things, the things that you asked to see, and believe. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas sees and he believes. He understands the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. It's life-changing. But what does Jesus say in response? Jesus didn't just say, oh, that's fine, you didn't believe in me. He says this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's saying, that's good that you believed when you saw me, but there are people coming who won't see me. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. Jesus is calling everyone who reads this account to believe without seeing him. None of you have ever seen Jesus. And so the only way that you can believe in what he has done is to do it without seeing him. And we are so thankful that God gives grace for us to believe in what Jesus did for us. But Jesus says, if we believe without seeing him, then we are blessed. So as you think about the way that you live day to day, you don't wake up in the morning and see Jesus and talk with him and he tells you what you need to do that day. No, every day you get up and you have to believe without seeing. And Jesus calls you to do that. But he doesn't call you to do it without any word from him. John says that he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. The book of John is here for a specific purpose. It's to compel us to believe. It calls us to believe without seeing Jesus. That's the experience that each one of us has. We don't see Jesus, but we are to believe in everything that he did and that he is raised from the dead. So when you get up in the morning and you struggle with the choices that you are going to make that day, whether you're going to follow what Jesus has said, whether you're going to take up your cross like he commanded you to do or not, you must believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and that he has given you that power, that resurrection power, to have life that day, to depend on him in order to please him and follow what he says. And how can I say that? How do I know that that's God's plan for you every day, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and for that to change the way that you live? Because that's what John says in the next few verses. John says, I wrote this so that you would believe and so that you would have life. Look at verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John could have written a lot of other things, but he chose specific accounts. He wrote them in a specific way. I love this about Scripture. When you pick up God's Word, you're not just picking up a piece of literature or a history book or a science book. The Bible is accurate and true in every respect. But you're picking up a book that was specifically written for a purpose. Scripture tells us that it was written to divide asunder soul and spirit, to help us discern the way that we ought to think, to help us to know how we are to live. It's a specific purpose. It's not just a story. The stories help us to understand, and I'm very thankful that God wrote it in that way through the men that he inspired. But the purpose is for us to respond in a particular way. And John says the book that he wrote is very specifically written. There are many things that he didn't write, but the ones that he did were written for a purpose. Verse 31, but these are written, these signs. That would include chapter 20. That would include chapters 1 through 19. Everything that Jesus did that was miraculous or unique to him points us to do this. These are written so that you may believe. Not just believe. You might see that message when you turn on the television. You should just believe. Or when you drive by a billboard, might have an inspiring character on a picture and it says, believe. But there's a specific belief. It says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one from God, the one plan from before the history of the world that would save us from our sins, the one promised to Eve, her offspring, that would save her descendants and her and Adam from sin that they had committed. The Son of God. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's fully human. He came to earth. But he's the Son of God. He is God. And that by believing, so the belief has a result, that by believing, you may have life in his name. Every day, when you get up and have to make decisions about how to live, you can believe what Jesus did, that he was raised from the dead, that he's given you this resurrection power in order to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And you can depend on him for that. You can ask him to help you as you read his word, as you read these signs that were written to convince you to believe, and you're reminded of those things. That can help you so that when you get stuck in traffic and you are tempted to respond in anger because your plans are messed up for the day, to say, you know what? The important thing is that Jesus is raised from the dead, and I don't have to get where I'm going by this time to live a full life. I need to believe what Jesus said to live a full life. And when you get a diagnosis that is not encouraging from the doctor, and you have to decide, is a full life living as long as I expected to or living as healthily as I wanted to? Or is a full life believing in Jesus confidently through whatever trials I may face? When you go to read the news and you see more death and destruction and you wonder what's coming next and you don't know what to expect, you have to ask the question, is a full life everything going as I want it to? Everything being peaceful in this life and never see any brokenness, never experience the brokenness of this world? Or are these things that I see in the news, these things that I experience in my life, the difficulties and the trials that come my way, to point me to the fact that I'm not made for this life? I'm living a full life that's pointing to another life, to eternity. Will I believe in the resurrection that Jesus is raised from the dead? Is that going to transform the way that I live my life? Tonight, when you go home, tomorrow, throughout this week, is that going to change the way that you live? And John says, I wrote these things so that you would believe, so so that you would believe that you have this power, this resurrection power that Jesus is working in your life. And so I would ask you the question that we started with. What does it mean to have a full life? You probably have an idea of what that looks like. You probably came into this service thinking, these are the things that I would like to go on this week or in the future. Maybe you have plans of what you want to do this year and next year and 5 years from now, 10 years from now. But we have to submit those plans to what God has called us to see as a full life. A full life is a life lived with belief in Jesus, in the resurrection, in what he has done for us. And that ought to change our life. It ought to drive us to go and share that with others. Jesus calls his disciples not just to believe, but if that changes the way that you live and it transforms your life, wouldn't you want to tell someone else about it? Wouldn't you want your neighbor who is discouraged with the things that they face, the brokenness in this world, or perhaps the fear of death that comes into place from the things that are going on in the world around us? Wouldn't you want them to have that good news? To have that resurrection power in their life that they could believe? Yes, Jesus says that's what we are to do. And every day we ought to get up and look into the scriptures, whether that's reading a passage or thinking on what we know, whatever it is, we ought to think of what God has written to us, and that ought to turn our focus to him and help us to be reminded that, yes, Jesus is raised from the dead, and we can experience full life, the fullest life that we could in this life now because of what Jesus accomplished for us. So I hope that as you think about what's coming up, as you look at your life and you understand what John is writing here, that he is writing these things so that we can believe and have life, that this week God would give you the grace every day to believe in the promises that he has made, believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and that would transform the way that you live day to day.